Good morning again, everyone. Welcome to Plattwoods Church. Special welcome to those of you here, but especially those worshiping with us online. I'm glad that you could join us here today in our celebration of baptism, in worship, and all of these many things. It's a wonderful, wonderful day. Over the holidays, over the Christmas holidays, my boys and I got to spend some time in Texas with my parents and my brother. And as it was in the 40s most days, which is intolerably cold for Texans, my mother had planned out some indoor activities for us. So off we went one afternoon to an arcade, the kind where you just pay one price and then you can play all of the classic video games. We have one here too up in Zone Row, so you're familiar with these kinds of places. It's so fun to watch my kids play these games, many of them vintage, if you will, from the era of my own childhood. They feel like they are stepping back in time with the pixels of Pac-Man, Dig Dug, and Q-Bert, and Centipede, and Donkey Kong. They laugh at the graphics, but they still manage to have plenty of fun. They were also super impressed by my friend and colleague, who also was in town because of the Cotton Bowl, who set the high score on Galaga in a matter of like 10 minutes. So it was pretty impressive. I don't know if we have a picture of her there as well. There she is. She's a pastor down in Raymore, so there you go. I was never great at video games. This surprises no one. Super Mario Brothers was the one that I played the most of with my best friend and next-door neighbor, but even still, I was mediocre at best at all of them. So the most memorable and familiar thing about the various video games for me is all the ways you can die and then just like magically rematerialize right where you left off. You can get clobbered by a turtle shell. Your character freezes, falls off the screen. You can run headlong into a ghost and fade into oblivion. You can get eaten by a dinosaur, which seems pretty final. You can drive off the edge of a road into a waterfall. But then, miraculously, your player sputters right back onto the track or the grid or gets another chance to keep on digging or gets another run through the sewer pipes and subterranean chaos filled with mushrooms, turtles, and Venus flytraps. You get a new life, another start, another chance. You come back again, just like new. You are a new creation. Today, we're wrapping up our New Year sermon series, No Filter. Each week, we have looked at words, adjectives that Scripture uses to describe us, the real us, the way God sees us. And my hope is that with these words, we reclaim our identity, our true selves, peeling off all the layers and filters that we have put onto our lives to try to be someone that we're really not. We've used the words redeemed, weird, handiwork. You can always catch up with those on our Plattwoods Church YouTube channel. But today we are finishing by remembering that in Christ we are described as new creation. These words come to us from one of Paul's letters. We've drawn a lot from Paul in this series. He's writing his second letter to the Corinthians, and he says this: "So then, if anyone is in Christ, that person is part of the new creation. The old things have gone away, and look, new things have arrived." Now, these are great words of hope, just standing alone in and of themselves. It is hopeful for each one of us to hear that the way we think things are is not the way they always will be. But these sentences carry even more weight when we think about who is saying them. It matters that it's Paul. Because Paul not only believes this truth that new things can be created out of old things passing away, he has lived it. Paul's story is significant in our New Testament. He didn't start out as Paul. We first encounter his story in the book of Acts, and there we meet him, anyone know, as Saul. He was a Pharisee, and a good one at that, a man who loved his job, who loved the law, and loved keeping people in line with it, to the point of endorsing violence when people followed God in a way that he disagreed with. He would seek out these new Christians who were disrupting the status quo with their ways of loving and preaching and living, and he would persecute them. Saul was the oppressor. In Acts chapter 7, we read about the trial and then the subsequent stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Do you know who was standing by watching? It was Saul. Scripture tells us he even held the coats of the men throwing the stones. And then, right after that, chapter 8 begins, Saul was in full agreement with Stephen's murder. At that time, the church in Jerusalem began to be subjected to vicious harassment. Everyone except the apostles was scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some pious men buried Stephen, deeply grieved over him. Saul began to wreak havoc against the church. Entering one house after another, he would drag off both men and women and throw them into prison. To summarize, his religious views and convictions had brought him to the point of supporting death, torture, mistreatment of marginalized people. I can think of 100 ways the same thing is happening to self-avowed Christians in our world today. But we are compelled to hear today that this is not the way of Jesus. Jesus has different plans for those who would truly follow him. They are not plans for violence or harm. Saul was no friend to Christians. They knew where he had come from and what he was capable of. For years, I'm sure his very name brought fear to Jesus followers who knew people persecuted by him. Maybe that's why his name was changed. Famously, Paul's conversion story happened as he was on his way to Damascus to get permission from the high priest to imprison even more Christians in the region. Along the road, he is struck down and immobilized by a blinding light and the voice of Christ who asks, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And from that moment on, Saul becomes Paul. He is given new eyes to see, and the entire purpose of his life is changed. We know from the rest of Scripture and history then that Paul becomes the apostle to start the most churches in the Roman Empire. He takes multiple missionary journeys throughout his life, sharing the power and the good news of Jesus with anyone who will listen. He writes letters to these early churches, which now comprise the majority of our New Testament. If anyone can make the statement that in Christ we can be new creations, it's Paul. He has the credibility and the testimony to support his claim. He has glitched out, driven off the road, been clobbered by a metaphorical 8-bit turtle shell, and been literally set back on the path to try a different way. He has lived the change. So given Paul's dramatic conversion story, when he writes this verse, "If anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation," that points us toward the first truth here, and that is, we can change. That's an easy phrase, isn't it? We can change. People can change. I can change. You can. But do we really believe it? The older I get, the harder it is sometimes to remember, to truly believe that people can change, that I can. Cynicism is just easier sometimes. Because change is hard, and a lot of people simply don't. But that doesn't mean we can't. I'm certain that a lot of the first people who heard these words from Paul, the people who knew who he had been, knew what he had done, had skepticism of their own. They had their own doubts about whether he was truly changed or if his words were a trap. Was this conversion going to stick? Was he different now than he had been before? It took time and faithfulness and steadfastness in his newness to earn credibility. But above all, it took Jesus. This is the heart of this truth. We can change, but not on our own. We don't change by our own power or from our own strong will and determination. We change by the power of Christ. Anyone who has been in or supported someone in recovery knows this truth inside and out. The first three steps of a 12-step program are where change begins. The first step, admitting we are powerless over whatever substance it is in our lives. The second, believing that a power greater than ourselves can restore us. And the third step, making a decision to turn our lives and our will over to that higher power. People in recovery are our greatest witnesses and prophets in teaching us what Christ can do to change our lives. If we are not in recovery, we have much to learn from those who are. But we also know in other areas of our lives that we don't change on our own. Our marriages, the dynamics, the patterns, the habits don't change without a counselor or a therapist helping and guiding. Our grades don't change without the help of a teacher or a parent or a tutor. Our skills in our professional lives don't improve. We don't grow as leaders without mentors or coaches. Strength and support from the outside, forces acting upon us to effect change. Coaching these days is all the rage, right? We can see it in so many areas of our lives that change isn't generated by us on our own. The desire starts here, but then it takes something, someone more than us for change to occur in our lives. And Paul is stating here that same truth for the change in our hearts, that it can happen, but it only happens in Christ. Christ is the higher power, the source of greater strength, the love that leads us into something new that we haven't been before. It is Christ who can change us, who can compel us to stop antagonizing and start encouraging, to stop judging and start being curious, to stop being cynical and start being hopeful, to stop hoarding and to start giving, to stop resenting, to start forgiving. In Christ, we are part of the new creation. We can change. And the second thing that is true in this identity as new creation is that we are always changing. I'll steal a Pastor Jess-ism here because he says it all the time. All changes are final until the next change. This one's easy for us to accept and to understand, to comprehend. We see it happening in real time all around us. Just the other night here at church, someone came up to me and my two boys and observed, "When you came here, they were just little. They've changed so much." Yeah, that was when we came and that was Christmas. Aw, look at those guys. For those of us who have stagnated in adulthood, it's easier for us to see the rapid changes in children's faces and their height and their interests and their capabilities, but grown-ups are changing too. It's not like we ever reach a static state in this life. We know from cell biology that an average adult human body is made up of 30 trillion cells. Those cells don't arrive with us when we're born and stay with us until we die. They regenerate daily. Every day, our body turns over 330 billion cells. That's 1%. We are 1% physiologically changed every day. So finish out the math, and in like 80 to 100 days, at a cellular level, you are an entirely new person. This is wonderful news for us at the spiritual level, where the same thing is true, of course. We may feel stuck in our ways, settled in our existence, deep in the ruts of our way of life. But in Christ, God is always up to something within us. We are always simultaneously being and becoming. We are who we are. There is a God-given essence about us that makes us uniquely ourselves, our being. And we are constantly becoming. A work in progress, a being with the capacity to be different tomorrow than we are today. We know this is what God is up to because Paul writes in another letter to an early church, this one to the Philippians, "I'm sure about this, the one who started a good work in you will stay with you to complete the job by the day of Jesus Christ." God has started a work in us. We talked about that last week, a handiwork, a beautiful work made with care and love and intention. And that same master artisan keeps working on it, stays with us until the job is complete. We are always changing because God is always up to something. And Paul goes on further to name specifically the kind of change that is always happening in Christ. He says, "This is my prayer, that your love might become even more and more rich with knowledge and all kinds of insight, I pray this so that you will be able to decide what really matters, and so you will be sincere and blameless on the day of Christ. The ongoing change that Jesus effects in our lives is growing wiser, more insightful, learning how to discern, growing in us the kind of spirit that can see what really matters and put our hearts and our minds and our time and our talent there. We are always changing, and that is a hopeful word for us. It holds open the reality and the possibility that our hearts can always grow deeper. We can always love more fiercely. We are not yet as wise as we might one day be. We have more room yet to become. In Christ, we can change. We are always changing. And finally, everything is changing. In Paul's writing, he certainly speaks from his own conversion experience, but he also has the wisdom and the vision to see far beyond his own self. He has eyes to see that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is for the purpose of calling forth a whole new creation. The change God can effect in this world takes place in our own hearts, yes, but it goes so far beyond. When we read 2 Corinthians 5:17 again, if we read it carefully, we see, "So then, if anyone is in Christ, that person is part of the new creation. The old things have gone away, and look, new things have arrived." The change in our lives, the new things created in us, aren't all that there is. They are part of the whole new creation that God intends. Christ's ongoing work of resurrection is wringing life out of death, making things new. Everything is changing. I recently had an incredible opportunity to travel for a few days with my brother to one of the most biodiverse locations on the planet. It was incredible. It was such a gift. And on our very first hike at the edge of a tropical rainforest, we couldn't help but be astounded at life just everywhere. Trees growing out of rocks, plants growing out of trees, flowers cascading over roots, shoots of new growth squeezing out of every nook and cranny of every tree and rock. We could see and feel and breathe in the new life spilling forth all around us. We had the chance to snorkel on a once pristine reef at a nearby island. The coral itself is now, of course, mostly bleached and dead. The human impact of our carbon emissions and subsequent rising ocean temperatures have devastated reefs at a global scale. If you dive or snorkel, you've seen it. No one has to convince you that the Earth is heating up, that we humans are leaving our mark. And yet, miraculously, all around what looked like a skeletal frame of the rocks below us, life persisted. Sharks and eels, sea turtles, fish teemed and even seemed to play, creation still wringing life out of circumstances that otherwise seemed dead. The next day, we visited Corcovado National Park. From the outside looking in, you would think this rainforest was as old as the peninsula itself. Trees towering above, vines and undergrowth hampering every step, birds and monkeys calling out at every turn. We truly felt like we were on set for Jurassic Park. It was shocking then when our guide showed us a photo of what the land we were standing on had looked like in the early 1970s. Laid bare by commercial farms, mostly American-owned, the Osa Peninsula of Costa Rica looked like this. But through a series of events and negotiations, the land was returned to the Costa Rican government and set aside to become the country's largest national park. They just let it go to reforest itself, to go about its becoming, and 50 years later, it looks like this. 50 years is not that long. It's plenty of time for new creation. In God's order, through the work of Christ, in places that seem desolate and dead in the world, in our hearts, where we might look and say, there is no possibility of change or something new.
I'm simply saying that life finds a way.
Jeff Goldblum says it better than I can. life finds a way. It is incredibly liberating and hopeful for us to know that everything is changing, that we are not the full extent of God's new creation. We are a part of it. That means that when the circumstances of the world around us seem dire and desperate, even by our own doing, God has new creation work to be done. And it is change work that we can be a part of. It means that when people we love disappoint us, when we long for them to change, to set their hearts right, to make wiser choices, that possibility is always out there. In Christ, everything is changing, and so we do not give up on people for whom we want better things. It means that relationships can change. Even the ones that seem hopeless or stagnant or irreparable, something new can emerge. It means we do not give up on ourselves. We are part of the new creation. We can approach life and ourselves, the world, and other people with constant curiosity and hope. Who we were yesterday is not who we are today. Who your parent or child, your boss or employee, your friend or your enemy is today will be new again tomorrow. The world, as it is right now, is not how it will be in 50 years. In Christ, we can change. In Christ, we are always changing. And in Christ, everything is changing. Will you pray with me? God of everything that was, that is, you are God of everything that will be. You are love that longs for what is new. You are light that illuminates what can be. You are life that is always becoming in us, for us, around us. Make us new, even now, wiser, more loving, kinder, more generous. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.